So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, reading just the 21st verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And may the Lord bless this amazing verse to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, there is so much wrapped up in just this one statement. We can't possibly cover it all, but I just pray that you would give me the words to very succinctly and very clearly talk about what is so important that is stated here and throughout the rest of the Gospels, what is so important about our relationship with you, what is so important about righteousness, and especially the righteousness of our Lord and the righteousness that he imputes to those who give their trust to him, the righteousness that makes the difference in where we will spend eternity. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, we haven't really talked about it that much this morning, but it is Palm Sunday, after all. We don't obviously make a big to-do of it, but on Palm Sunday is traditionally the day that we celebrate the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Although it's contested, it probably was the week before Easter Sunday, so it would be this Sunday that we celebrate it. I want to look at the triumphal entry, however, this morning from a slightly different perspective, using some of what you already know, going over some of that, but then also taking a look at it from the perspective of who we are as a church. Now, I'm going to pick up just a short reading of that triumphal entry from Luke because we studied it not too long ago in our study of Luke. After they have found the foal of a donkey and they've brought it to Jesus, this is what we read in the 19th chapter of Luke. They brought it, meaning the colt of a donkey that no one had ridden on yet, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, we see this picture, and again, we look at it quite often, at least once a year, of this triumphal entry and the people surrounding Jesus. And according to John, there's quite the crowd that is there. And they're all celebrating at the top of their lungs. But the question that the Bible really asks us, and it's not always addressed, is, are they celebrating the right king? They're celebrating a king, but are they truly celebrating the king that Jesus really is? Now, down throughout the centuries, we see processions, we see celebrations, and quite a lot of events surrounding this, but I fear that most of them miss the mark about what the truth of this, again, so-called triumphal entry is. And the reason I say it that way is because everyone is celebrating except Jesus. I mean, he's the one that the celebration is supposed to be about, but he's not celebrating. In fact, the exact opposite, continuing on in Luke, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's a word that means to wail. And we should ask ourselves the question, why? Why is Jesus weeping in the midst of all of this great celebration? Well, one of the reasons is because the people all around him are putting their trust and celebrating a Messiah that he is not. A false Messiah, a Messiah of their own manufacture, not the one that he actually is. And the reason that he weeps is because he knows that by rejecting him and crucifying him, there's going to be terrible judgment on this city. And the people are going to lose their homes, lose their livelihood, lose their families, and many of them, if not most of them, lose their lives. Why did this happen? Well, Jesus explains. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. We know that that's how he's coming into the city as a broker, as an ambassador, as the prince of peace. And here he is, the one that is there to bring peace between them and God, and they reject him. And so he laments that because they did not see or understand or recognize their time of visitation. Well, what did the people miss? What did these people, I mean, these same people, as we know, that are celebrating this before the week is out, many of them are going to be calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. And then later on, many of them are going to be herding in mass numbers to the crucifixion site to see what they think might be a miracle there or just to watch a grisly death. And after the crucifixion was over and Jesus died, we read that they were perturbed, they were disturbed, the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. That's a sign of intense agony. And one of the reasons for this is because they're looking for the wrong king. They're looking for a warrior king. They're looking for a king that is going to remove the oppression of the Romans and then elevate them to a position of prosperity in the world. Now, the reason they believe this, they've got good reason for believing this, because the rabbis, their teachers, had been teaching them for centuries that that's the kind of Messiah it was going to be, a warrior king who is going to elevate Israel to world prominence. And much of that comes out of that 9th chapter of Zechariah. And the way they interpreted what Zechariah said. I'm going to read several verses from that if you want to turn to it and follow along. If not, I'm just going to be touching on some of the things that Zechariah said because we can see by looking at these things how everybody got the wrong impression. First of all, that famous verse that we read virtually every Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the people look at what's happening to them with the triumphal entry and they see, this is it. This is what Zechariah was talking about. And so they're expecting him to go right after the Romans and wage war. And again, this is what the rabbis were teaching. Look at the 14th verse. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. You see, the people are expecting this Messiah to bring in an age of incredible prosperity for the Jews. And again, that's not hard to understand. Look at the 16th verse. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. But they missed so much. They didn't pay attention to the words of what Zechariah was saying. Because he says he's humble. And he's sitting on a donkey. And he's bringing righteousness and salvation. We're not talking about waging war against another world power. We're talking about a much different approach. They miss the fact that there's a connection between what Zechariah is saying and an earlier prophet. We read from this. Isaiah makes it very clear when he has these suffering servant songs that this is not the kind of king that you're expecting him to be. From the 52nd chapter, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And this spills over into the 53rd chapter, much more famous. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now it's hard to read those passages knowing that they are messianic and not recognize that this is not going to be the kind of king that everyone was expecting. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Zechariah's military language and is clearly military language. I'm not saying that it's misguided. In fact, it is spot on. But the people just misunderstand who the enemy is. They just misunderstand who Jesus has come to wage war against. And that it's not Rome and it's not any other nation. That he has come to set the captives free. He has come to wage war against the worst enemy that humankind faces, sin, death, the devil, and evil. He has come by saying in the 10th verse, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits. This is the imagery of the triumphal entry. And I've said it over and over again, year after year after year. If Jesus was riding into town as a victorious captain of a great army, he would be on a great white war horse, because that's the way they did it in those days, with his army in tow. That's the way that he would be taking Israel or Jerusalem by storm. But he didn't. He rode in on a donkey. Now, a donkey, to ride, when a king rode into a donkey at wartime, that was like carrying a white flag. That was a symbol of, I've got a peace treaty and I want to work out peace with you. And so that's the imagery, is that Jesus has come to make peace. He's come with a new covenant, a new treaty that will end the problems, not between the Jews and the Romans, but between the people of this earth and God. As Jeremiah said in his 31st chapter, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. So that's exactly what is happening when Jesus rides into town. He is riding into town knowing that what he is doing is entering a wicked arena. This is the battlefield. And he knows it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so therefore, the triumphal entry is only triumphant if you realize that. Otherwise, it's actually a tragic entry. And I call it that quite often because it's tragic, because they're missing, they're not understanding the reason that Jesus is there, and they're going to reject him. Even as John says in his prologue, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So brothers and sisters, we're going to use this look at the triumphal entry, especially when that last part where we see Jesus riding into town knowing that he is there with a peace treaty and knowing full well that it's going to be rejected. And I want to use that as a backdrop. Now, I realize this morning I'm going to bounce around a little bit, so you kind of have to bounce with me if you're going to stay with this, because I want to go back now to what we have been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And if you haven't been here over the last couple of weeks, I'll try to give a real quick review of that. We have been talking about who we are as a church of Jesus Christ. And we have been looking for distinctives in Scripture. Now, this is the last installment of that. This is where next week is Easter. And part of the reason that we're doing it this way is because our next passage in Luke is the resurrection story. So we've been looking for a way to fill the time, and this is an excellent way to have done that. We actually started this in the Gospel of Luke right after the crucifixion, when they put Jesus' body in the tomb and sealed it up. And we talked about figuratively that in a sense is Jesus enjoying his Sabbath rest when his work is done, and certainly his cross work is done. Now, I know that he's dead. I'm not trying to say he's only swooned, but his body will not see corruption in that tomb. And so that was what kind of gave us the pause that we're in right now. Because the very next thing that's going to happen is the resurrection. But we sort of saw it as a shocking reality that when Jesus goes into the tomb, that all those he had spent so much of his time with, all those that he had taught and he had given his prophecies and promises to, not one single one of them, according to the Gospel of Luke, believed in Jesus' promises. They did not believe that he would rise from the dead. No one was proclaiming it. Everyone was honoring or mourning the body of a dead man. And so that sort of was the very first distinctive here, because everything changed at the resurrection. And so therefore, the first distinction of what defines us as a church is that we are children of the resurrection. That remains paramount. We can't remove the resurrection out of the gospel or out of Christianity, because without the resurrection, it makes Jesus a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, he can't be Savior and Lord. So therefore, the resurrection remains paramount to everything that we do. Now, then we turned to 2 Corinthians, and we looked at the fifth chapter, and we looked at Paul's defense of his own ministry. That's kind of what's going on in the background. But he used that as an opportunity to explain what the church is and who we are in Christ. And so we picked up several more distinctives there, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in this. Well, one of those distinctives, the first of them, is that we are driven by the love of Christ. We are driven, we are controlled, we are constrained, we are motivated, we are compelled, we are defined as a church by the love of Christ. And when we talked about the love of Christ, we talked about not a silly, watered down, milky kind of love that the culture sees, but rather a divine love, a cosmic love, a cosmic love that is so great that it loves even those who are at enmity with him, even those who nailed him to the cross. And so that divine love was manifest in the most extraordinary picture of love that we have, and that is Jesus going to the cross. And we'll talk about that later on, because that is the most vital aspect. That's the manifestation. And just as we are children of the resurrection, we are children, brothers and sisters, of the cross. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, that is what stands between the reprobate and righteousness. And we'll get to that in a moment. The third distinctive that we picked up is that we are in Christ. We are a church that is in relationship with Christ. It is not something that is separate. We're not just following his teachings from a long time ago. We have a living Lord. And so therefore, we worship him in real time. And that means that he walks in light, as John says. And if we are going to have fellowship with him, then we also walked in the light. And that will be reflected and who we are as foot soldiers. We'll get to that in a moment. The fourth distinction that we looked at, we're new creations in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. Our citizenship has changed. We are no longer citizens of this sewer. We are citizens of heaven. And therefore, it doesn't work anymore for us to view anything according to the flesh. We are new creations in him. We have a new life, a new self, a new covenant, a new direction, a new love for God, and a new desire to serve him. So therefore, we can no longer see anything according to the flesh. The fifth distinctive, and the beautiful distinctive, is that we are the reconciled. We are those that God, and Paul starts out and says, all this is from out of God. God is the one who reconciles us to himself, reaches out into the darkness and brings us into fellowship. Those at enmity with him now are at friendship with him. And when we talked about the process of reconciliation, I threw a whole bunch of R words at you. And just kind of the progression that goes along. Because we start out as reprobates. We start out as fallen. And then there is this astronomical jump between being a reprobate to being righteous. My goodness gracious, what a jump that is. And that, of course, goes back to the cross work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ. That is what changes a reprobate to to somebody who is righteous. But when Paul says we are the reconciliation, that we have a ministry of reconciliation, reconciliation with the Holy God cannot happen with a reprobate. That reprobate must in some way be made righteous. And after that righteousness is there, and we know it is not our righteousness, it is the righteousness of God that is given to us. We are going to see that in a moment. But the righteousness makes reconciliation with the Holy God possible. And reconciliation with the Holy God means restorative relationship. It means we are able to be restored to the innocence that we once had. But even beyond that innocence, to be in a state where sin no longer can be held against us. And the eternity that we look for is a sinless eternity, and that, of course, leads to the great eternal relationship. So from reprobation to righteousness to reconciliation to restoration to relationship. That's what it means to be the reconciled, and it is so glorious for us to see that. The sixth distinctive that we've looked at is not only are we the reconciled, but we are the ambassadors of reconciliation. In other words, an ambassador is an elder statesman or stateswoman who is sent to another country to further the interest of the country that their citizenship is in. They do not become citizens of the other country. In fact, they don't even accept the direction of that other country. They remain loyal to the country that sent them, and though they live in another place. We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. So therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. We have been sent into this world with the message of reconciliation. And that is the key. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is that reconciliation that is brought about by the secret weapon that Jesus has used to turn the world upside down, which is to bring about righteousness to a reprobate. What an amazing story that is. So those are the six distinctives that we have seen so far this morning. We're going to add to that, we are the foot soldiers of our King. And we'll put that into its perspective. Now, one other thing about just going back a little bit. That 19th verse, let me read it for you again. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Okay, I pointed out those three verbs, those three participles that talk about something that's ongoing. Reconciling, counting, and entrusting. And in a sense, that's sort of the battle plan of the kingdom, if you will. That's the way that things are going to happen. First of all, God reconciling not just the Jews, but the world to himself. People from all over the world. How's that going to happen? By not counting their trespasses against them. How's that possible? Jesus goes to the cross as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement, rises from the grave, goes to heaven where he reigns, and he entrusts us with the message of reconciliation. And that message of reconciliation is more than the gospel. It's not just the gospel, because it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at justification. It goes all the way through to a sanctified life and a life that is lived in the light. So in other words, that kind of brings us up to date. So let's turn our attention now to the final distinctive of who we are as the church. We are the foot soldiers of our King. Let's go back to the triumphal entry for just a moment. As Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on that day, he knew what he was facing. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he would be there with the message of peace and that they would reject it. Going all the way back to the 9th chapter of Luke, he's still in Galilee when he says this. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus, as he goes into town, he knows what they're going to do. He knows they're going to reject him. He knows he's going to be crucified. And what's really hurting him is he knows what's going to happen to these people. He knows what's going to happen to his beloved Jerusalem just a couple of decades from that point. For the days will come upon you, he says, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. If Jesus had already seen the advanced showing of that particular scene, he couldn't have described it better, because that's exactly what the Romans are going to do in 70 AD. This explains what he said to those women, those professional mourners who followed him to the cross, when he said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus knows what is going to happen. It breaks his heart, but he also knows that it is the it is the ordained will of God to happen just in the way that it does. But here's what I want you to see. When I say Jesus is going into Jerusalem, it is a microcosmic representation of the world, okay? When he goes into that wicked and darkened city, it is a city filled of people who hate the light. And just as he said in John, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He is headed into a battlefield. Jerusalem is a battlefield, and it's all there. The whole gambit of humanity is there. I mean, there are the hypocrites and the heretics. We've got the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees. We have the chief priests, all of these who are claiming to be so righteous, but really were not. We have the nominal and the false believers, those who would celebrate his triumphal entry and then call for his crucifixion, those who just wanted to see a miracle. They didn't believe in him as Lord and Savior. They just wanted to see something to electrify them again. Then there's the pagans, the Romans, representing the authority, representing the kings of this world, who oppressed and were lorded over the people. And then, of course, there's the Greek culture that seeps even into the Jews in their culture and was ever creeping and never silent. It was a culture of sensuality. It was a culture of temptation, and it was a culture of absolute wickedness. Now, in the midst of all that are the people. And the people are like lost sheep, and Jesus has compassion on them. They're confused, disoriented. These are the prisoners that Zechariah talked about when he said, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. These are the captives that Jesus will return to his Father. When we read from Psalm 68, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. But what I want to see, the reason I call this microcosmic and representative is just like our world, folks. It's just like the world that we live in today. It hasn't changed throughout the millennia since this was written. We still have those false Christians terribly drifting. And I'm not talking about religions that are like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or even pagan religions like Buddhism or Islam. I'm talking about within the church, like the Sadducees and Pharisees were in Judaism. There is such a drift. There is such a turn from the truth that is incorporated in churches that still call themselves Christians. Romans are there also. We're talking about the authority, the power. We live under governments, and we live under governments, local and state and federal, that are becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And then, of course, there's the Greek culture. It has not gone away. That same sensuality, that same culture that dominates the world that we live in, but also finds its way, unfortunately, so often into the church. In the middle of all that, we have the people. We have the same confused, lost people that the Lord has given us the commission to seek and save, to go on search and rescue missions. And this is indeed our battlefield. Jesus himself said, you are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So this is our last distinctive as far as the church, or at least the last one that we're going to look at in this little mini series. We are the foot soldiers. We are those who are the army of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about ourselves as foot soldiers, we need to talk about, well, what kind of weaponry do we have? What kind of weapons do we use? What are the rules of engagement of this kind of a war that we find ourselves in? And I think the most important one is, who are we fighting for? What are we fighting for? What is the focus of our call to be soldiers or the foot soldiers? Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, he had a mission. The reason I call this a tragic entry sometimes is because people didn't see what his mission was. He was on a mission of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. It's a treaty of peace. Now, if I say it's a tragic entry, it's because so many people were expecting the wrong kind of Messiah and then rejected the one who really was the Messiah. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it wasn't a tragic. And I'm not talking tragedy as far as going to the cross, because God is the one who ordained that. I am talking tragic because they rejected the only path to salvation that any of us have. And so when Jesus went into that Jerusalem on that day, it was indeed a triumphal entry, but not in the way that people recognize it, because he came to do what was necessary to take a reprobate and turn that reprobate into a righteous person who can stand in the presence of God. This is what he accomplished, and this is what he came to accomplish. You see, one of the reasons people don't get this and they miss it is because they don't identify the enemy that Jesus came to fight. Jesus did not come to fight the Romans. He really didn't even come to fight the Jews or the religious establishment. He knew where the true evil lay. He came to fight the most sinister, the most evil, the most pervasive enemy that humanity has ever had. It is the same enemy that tempted Adam and Eve into falling from grace. It is the same enemy that crouched at the door when Cain was warned in that relationship as he killed his brother Abel. It is the same enemy that has fought the church, the same enemy that met Jesus in the desert and tried to tempt him, the same enemy that was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the same enemy that pursues us relentlessly. Revelation tells us who it is. The great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So Jesus knows who his enemy is. But I tell you something, he refused to use the weapons of the enemy. He refused to fight on his level or according to his rules of engagement. Jesus knew that that was not going to work. From Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Now, Jesus fights with another weapon, and I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking that the weapon is the gospel, and you're right. But I want to be a little bit more specific. It is part of the gospel. But being extremely specific, the great weapon that will turn the world upside down is to take the reprobate and make him righteous. That's what Jesus can do, and no one else can do. And the devil has no defense against that. When you take somebody who is a reprobate right in his back pocket, and you take that person and you wipe their sins away and you impute perfect righteousness into them, all of a sudden the devil has no power over that person. And when you fill a church full of them, or you fill the world full of them, then the devil is crushed. And that's what the plan is. That's what Jesus' plan is as far as the church that he's going to leave behind. You know, there's a great parable, and I wish I had time to go into all of it. But explains how essential this is, this righteousness. You see, the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of God. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about the king who had a son who got married? And he sent out invitations to all of his friends, and one by one they gave those excuses, and some of them treated his messengers poorly, and he sent his armies out and destroyed them. Well, he told his servants to go out into the highways and byways and bring the riffraff in to his dining hall. And after it was all done and everybody was in there, this is what we read in Matthew 22. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Brothers and sisters, the gown, the robe that the man did not have was the righteousness of God in Christ. Exactly what Paul is going to say in our text. You have to have the righteousness of God, or you will never have relationship. And if you don't have a relationship with God, there is no place for you in the kingdom of God. You'll be thrown right out, exactly as we see in that picture. And it can only be of God, and it is only through Jesus Christ. Which, after quite a lengthy introduction, I told you we weren't going to get through this text quickly. But that brings us to the text, because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about that righteousness. He's talking about that secret weapon. He's talking about what's going to change the world. And he puts it this way: for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I've told you on many occasions that Greek doesn't follow the same word order as English does. I mean, we're pretty much locked into the subject, verb, predicate kind of statements. Well, in the Greek, it almost looks to, if you don't know Greek, it looks like the words are just thrown all over the place willy-nilly. But it's never that way. They reorganize the words in the sentence to put emphasis. So when they bring something to the first of the sentence that doesn't look like it belongs there, or they bring something to the end of the sentence, that is to emphasize it. So when we go through this one verse and we look at these various aspects, I'm going to follow the Greek ordering so we can pick up on that emphasis. The first phrase is this: he who knew no sin. Now, I've added the he myself. It's not in there. It's implied in the text. The word for knew or to know means an intimate knowledge, usually of something. The word know, the negation there, is the strongest negation in the Greek language. And the word for sin, you're familiar with that. It just simply means a transgression against God, something that goes against his will or his desire. If you put them together, now, the overall focus of this verse is about the crucifixion and about the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. But what Paul is doing is he's bringing up and emphasizing something that he all wants us to remember. And that is, he knew no sin. He was perfect. He was guiltless. He had no blemish whatsoever in him. In fact, Paul actually just kind of compresses it. And he just says, he knew no sin. Okay? He knew no sin. The emphasis on the sinlessness of Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, is such a vital part. And you know this. We go over this all the time. But it bears repetition. That, I mean, to have your sins are forgiven is wonderful. Oh, my goodness. To have that burden taken off of us. To know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, that those sins will not be held against us, and that we can go and confess those sins, and he is faithful to forgive them. That is wonderful. But that is not going to win you relationship with God. Because if you're standing before God without righteousness, but as a redeemed and forgiven sinner, you're still a defiled sinner that has just been a forgiven sinner. And the scripture tells us that nothing defiled is going to have relationship with God. So you need righteousness as well as forgiveness. So without righteousness, there is no reconciliation. Without reconciliation, there is no restoration. Without restoration, there is no relationship. Jesus became sin for us, he who knew no sin. Without righteousness, brothers and sisters, going back to that short parable I just read you, I mean, that's a harsh warning. That's a harsh parable. But the message there is simply this: without the perfect righteousness of God, what Luther called an alien righteousness, we perish. Without that righteousness, we're thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the reason Jesus lived a perfect life. That's the reason he lived an entire life. So that, as Hebrews says, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that's the reason Paul brings that right up, okay? He was sinless. He was innocent. He was guiltless. And then the very next phrase is, for our sake, okay? Before he gets to the fact that he became sin, no, he just wants us to make sure, for our sake. And in fact, that is compressed. And it just simply says, for ours. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we did a lot of talking about Paul's pronouns, especially the first person plural pronouns, we and us and now our. Who's he talking about? Well, I'm not going to go into that whole thing. Let me just tell you, he's talking about those who put their trust in Christ. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the saints. And it's not universal our. He's not talking about everybody. He's talking about those who are driven by the love of Christ, those who are in Christ and have fellowship with him, those who are new creations in Christ, those who are the reconciled, those who are the ambassadors of reconciliation. These are the ones, Paul says, when it was for our benefit that he became sin, the one who knew no sin. And that's what he says next. He made him sin to be sin. Brothers and sisters, I wish that I could capture the significance of what this short little phrase says. He made him to be sin. The he here, mark it well. The he is God. He made, that's a word that means to make something into something or to make something into something else. Now, the him to be is added for English. It's not in the Greek. And then sin, of course, we know is that evil that stands against God, that does something against his desire. Paul is expressing the unthinkable, and he compresses it down to simply say this: he made sin. That's all the Greek text says. He made sin. This man who had no sin, had never seen it for our benefit, he made sin. He turned him into sin. He threw our sins upon him. That is the most extraordinary manifestation of love that the world has ever seen. But that's not where it ends. That man with my sin upon him went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God for the sins that I deserve to pay for. That's love, brothers and sisters. That's the love of Christ. And that is the love that turns the reprobate from a reprobate into righteousness. Which leads us to the end of the verse. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh my goodness. Can you fathom what that means? So that we might become. The word so is a word that means in order that. It is a marker of purpose. The word become means, it's used to talk about creation or a birth. It's a new creation. It's the word that John uses, for instance, in his great prologue when he says all things were made, that's the word, through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Three times he uses the word. It means to be created. In our sense, it means to be a new creation. He made us to be the righteousness of God, the perfect, blemishless, holy righteousness of God. And it is that righteousness, that wedding gown, that robe of righteousness. We don't become righteousness. We are declared righteous. And that righteousness makes it possible for us to be reconciled, which makes it possible for us to be restored, which makes it possible for us to have relationship. What a glorious salvation our Lord has accomplished for us. And the final words, again, not in the ESV's version, but in the Greek and also in the New American Standard, if you're following along, is in Christ or in him. Okay, that's how all of this is possible. Without Jesus, none of this happens, brothers and sisters. None of it. You can't take Jesus out of this equation. You can't take his sacrificial substitutionary atonement out of this. Jesus says, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is what it means. You don't have enough righteousness to come to the Father on your own. I don't care how pious you are. And yet through Jesus Christ and his righteousness that he won for us, we are able to stand in his presence. Now, when we put that together, sort of, you know, again, putting the emphasis on that righteousness, and I've already told you that's our secret weapon. That's not really our secret weapon. It's his secret weapon. We're just the ones that get out there and tell the story. But the secret weapon is turning the reprobate to righteous. And so that righteousness is absolutely necessary, first of all, and you know this, it was necessary for Jesus to be that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice? Because if he wasn't, he'd be like all the rest of the priests, obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the others from Hebrews. But the main point here is that it is that righteousness that is given to us. What a glorious redemption this is. I hope that you just sit down every now and then and you just find yourself in awe of what God has done. Because in a sense, it's both negative and positive. Okay? It's both taking something away and it's adding something. Because what is taken away, as he said earlier, not counting our trespasses against us. The sins are forgiven. They are propitiated. They are paid for. They are taken away from us as if they never happened. Expiated. Taken apart. That is something that is removed from us. But that's not enough. That's not the end. There's something added. There's something given. And that's the righteousness. So there is a something that is added and something that is taken away. What an amazing salvation that is. And this righteousness, brothers and sisters, is the secret weapon of the kingdom. Now, weapon is probably not the best word. I can't think of another one, because a weapon is something that you use to wage war with. And this is maybe it's the objective. Maybe it's better for us just to use the metaphor of light that is so often used in Scripture to talk about what we do is going to the darkness bearing the light. It's the light that God walks in, and if we want fellowship, John says, we must walk in that light. It reflects, it is not, but it reflects that unapproachable light that God lives in. It is the light that John tells us in his prologue is the life of men. It is the light of the world that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he turns around and says to us, you are the light of the world. It is the cosmic initiative of Christ, God sending his son into a world that he would do two things. Seek and save the lost and stomp on the head of the serpent, bringing light into the darkness. It is the light that he commands us not to put under a barrel. It is the light of the city on a hill. It is the light of God's own righteousness. It is the final distinctive of who we are as a church. We are the army of light. We are the soldiers of the king, and we are given a commission to seek and save the lost, to search in the darkness for God's elect and to rescue them with the story and the message of reconciliation. Here's a principle for you. We are the armies of light, the foot soldiers of the king, and we live and walk and evangelize and fight, wrapped in and proclaiming his secret weapon, the righteousness of God in Christ. From this, brothers and sisters, I think we can learn some lessons. Three lessons. I mentioned them earlier. The first lesson is this. We need to know who we fight for. We need to know who we're fighting for. Never forget when we fight or when we go to battle or when we're in the thick of things, who or what we are fighting for. And we are fighting for our Lord. Every battle has an objective. Every battle has an objective. It might be a small objective like defending a bridge, or it might be a large perspective objective like defending a country. But every fight has an objective, but it is not necessary for the foot soldier to know what the overall objective of the fight is. Many of time they are told to be obedient, and this is what you do, and you go fight in that area, and you always are obedient and follow what you are told to do. But there is one thing that every foot soldier knows. They know who or what they are fighting for. It might be a flag, it might be a country, it might be an ideal, it might be a king, it might be a queen. Christians, brothers and sisters, we're fighting for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king. We are foot soldiers of the king. And we fight for his glory and his honor and his purpose. Never forget that. Never forget who you're fighting for. When you sign up for an army, and let me just tell you something. I mean, we don't just come to Christ and find a parking place, and then we sit there until Jesus comes back. When you sign up for an army, it's something proactive, and you're put in sometimes in harm's way. And when you sign up, when you volunteer and say, I want to join this army, you recognize that you're making a commitment. Usually you sign an oath of some kind. Usually you say that no matter what it is, they tell me to do it, I will do it. When we sign up for Christianity, which we don't sign up, don't think I'm speaking that way. But when we are brought into Christianity, we are brought into the army of Christ. And therefore, it is a commitment. It is a commitment to the work and the furtherance of the kingdom. As Paul said beautifully in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As he said to the Romans, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus himself put it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Once again, Paul says to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus called us the salt of the earth. You remember that from the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the way he put it. He said, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know how salt loses its saltiness? To get mixed with other ingredients. To get mixed and watered down. And that's what the Lord is calling us to do. Two things he means by that. Okay, on the one hand, I don't want you fraternizing with the enemy. Okay, you're reaching out to the enemy. You want to change the heart of the enemy through the weaponry, through the gospel that we have. But also, what good are you if you're not in the fight? You're the salt of the earth, folks. And if you consider this to be somebody else's fight, you're not fighting. And what Jesus says is that is like salt that has lost its saltiness. The second great lesson that I want to pull out of this is that when we fight, and this is huge, when we fight according to the kingdom's rules of engagement. This is something that so many churches have missed, so many theologians have missed. Because they look at God's battle plan. They look at God's plan of we're very passive in one sense and very proactive in another sense. And they say, you know something, that's not relevant to the culture anymore. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard that the gospel in and of itself is not relevant to the culture. We have to tweak it a little bit. We have to bring it a little bit more exciting. We have to change it. We have to rewrite the script a little bit. Well, let me tell you something. Every battle has rules of engagement. Even if those rules of engagement there are no rules. There are still rules of engagement. Every battle is fought according to an accepted standard. Like, for instance, World War I, they used mustard gas, and it was horrific. And so there, it's understood that is not part of the rules of engagement. You're not going to use chemical warfare. We have rules of engagement set up by Scripture, and I'm not going to go into all of them, but I'm just going to say some of the obvious ones that Scripture makes absolutely clear that we don't go as foot soldiers and start to change. And that is that God the Father is sovereign, and he has chosen his elect before the foundations of the world, and he has written their name in the book of life, and we do not have any power or control over that. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone regenerates the fallen heart, takes the reprobate and makes them righteous by changing the heart and giving the ability to believe in the Son who redeems. Amen. Now, it is not up to the foot soldier to decide who God has chosen. It is not up to the foot soldier to decide who the Holy Spirit has regenerated. And it is not up to the foot soldier to decide who Jesus died for. This is out of their realm. So therefore, the foot soldier does not decide who is worthy to hear the gospel. The foot soldier does not decide or determine the people groups or the cultures or the nations or the ethnicities or the races that the gospel will be applied to. The foot soldier does not judge on external appearances and say, I'll share the gospel with this person, but not to that one. The foot soldier has no right to water down the gospel to try to make it more acceptable or palatable to a wicked culture. The foot soldier has no right to reject election and put in its place a free will choice that the Bible simply does not support. It is not up to the foot soldier to decide what the relevant parts of the Bible are, what they'll accept and what they won't. A foot soldier of Jesus Christ is called to be faithful and obedient and to fight according to the rules of engagement that the Bible sets out. Thirdly, kind of the core of this, we fight using the weapon of the kingdom. We fight using the weapon that Jesus has given us. It is the only weapon that actually expands the kingdom. I mean, you can create social clubs all you want to, and you can use a lot of weapons for that. But the only way that the kingdom is going to be expanded is when a reprobate is made righteous. And we can't do that. And yet that is the weapon. That's the primary weapon. Now, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, he talks about quite a few different weapons and things. But I want to key on just this one. This is the positive power of the cross. It is the positive power of God's redemptive plan. And it is the righteousness of God in Christ. That is what has changed the world. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, when we go out to fight the battles that the Lord has put before us, we do so proclaiming the kingdom's resources and the kingdom's weapons. We do not go forward and promote our church, although we should. We do not go forward and promote our fellowship, no matter how good it is. We do not go forward and promote our liturgy, our people, our programs, and we certainly don't go out proclaiming entertainment to come to our church because you're going to be entertained. We preach Christ crucified. We are children of the cross and we are children of the resurrection. And it is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that takes a reprobate and makes them righteous that will change the world. Nothing else. Now you say, wait a minute, where's the trigger on that one? I need a weapon that I can push a button or I can do a trigger and I can make it happen. So I'm going to tweak that a little bit to give us a little bit more power. No, now you're dealing with a whole different story because you don't have that power. You're a foot soldier. God and God alone has that power. Only Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, only he saved. So we preach, we live, we share the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's our last distinctive. So before I let you go, I want to personalize this just a bit. I want to personalize this for New Hope Community Church, our little particular church that is in the midst of what we live in, the world we live in. If you follow the Gospels, if you read them carefully, if you follow the life and the ministry of Jesus or the life and ministry of the apostles or the life and ministry of the church, if you look at church history, you will recognize something. That if you teach and preach the truth, if you live it in your life, if you adhere to Scripture, if you do everything that I have just said, then the enemy is going to hate you and he is going to do everything that he can possibly do to destroy you. You're going to hit his radar. And he's going to do everything that he can do. And I've been here over 20 years. And in those 20 years, it has been one solid fight from day to day. Because the enemy has tried over and over and over again to destroy us. And I have asked so many times, we're a small little church. Why don't you go someplace and work on a big church somewhere? I mean, you know, what are we going to do? And I'm not boasting. This is boasting in Jesus Christ because this is Christ's church. But this is a dangerous church to the kingdom of darkness. It can't be allowed to exist. It has to be destroyed. Because if this church catches on, if what we teach and preach and live here catches on and is spread throughout churches all over the country, it would destroy the power of darkness. And so therefore, no matter where he finds it, he's going to attack it. He's going to attack it with everything that he has. And he has. We face right now our greatest evil. I'm not going to lie to you. Satan has pulled out the stops. He's not just interested in taking our building away. He's not just interested in taking our land away. He's not just interested in taking our school away. He wants to destroy us completely and totally, wipe us out. And that is what we're facing. So my question is this. Now, I'm not going to name names yet. I think you know what I'm talking about. But I want to ask you a question. Based on that, that's pure evil. Okay, that is Satan trying to destroy our ministry. How do we respond? We are the Church of Jesus Christ. We've studied over the last several weeks these distinctives of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have an out-and-out attack on us to try to wipe us off of the face of the mouth. How are we going to respond? Well, let me tell you. We are new creations in Christ. The old behavior is gone. The new behavior is here. We do not fight according to the weapons of the flesh. We do not return hate for hate or evil for evil. We fight according to the standards of the kingdom. We share in Christ's righteousness because we are new creations in Christ. And that's the way we fight. We are in Christ. We walk in the light with Christ. We have an intimate fellowship with Jesus. And so therefore, however we respond or however we act is going to be the way that Jesus would respond and Jesus would act, because he guides our steps. He watches over us. And we can never forget something, brothers and sisters, that no matter what we do or what we have to do, we fight for the glory and the honor of our Lord. And what we do needs to be tailored that way. I'm not done. I'm just getting wrapped up. We are children of the resurrection, brothers and sisters. We don't worship a dead Lord. We don't worship somebody in the grave. We don't follow a set of standards and a set of laws and rules that he wrote down years ago and then died. We worship a resurrected and living Lord. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he reigns from heaven right now. He is our shepherd. He watches over us. He is going to guide us and direct us. And he asks out of us one thing, and I'm asking the same thing out of you. Trust him. Trust him and believe in him. This is his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. We are the reconciled. Praise God for his righteousness. Not our own righteousness. We cannot take any credit for it. None of us deserves it. But we are clothed in the wedding clothes of the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we are reconciled to God. We are restored to our original innocence, and even beyond that, in his eyes, that is, because we're declared and we have a relationship with our dear Lord. This must remain to be our message. I can't tell you, at least a half a dozen times in talking with people here about what's going on, they've referred to the story of Nehemiah. Okay? We were having a conversation just the other day, because that's where we are, folks. We have a shovel in one hand and we have a sword in the other. And we go about the work of the kingdom as if nothing was going on. We have the same message. We have the same calling. And yet, when the fight comes, we fight. But we fight not according to the ways of the world, but we fight according to the ways of the kingdom. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Ambassadors means that our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hearts and our heads are. Okay, that's where the standards whereby we live are. That's where our ethical standards is. That's where our king is in heaven. We're ambassadors here in the sewer. And so we never, ever reflect the morals or the customs of this culture. Or we don't respond in the same way that they do. As I said earlier, we will not return hate for hate or evil for evil. We will return with what Christ returned with, which was a solid love of God. The love of God that is manifest in the cross, and the love of God that is enough to transcend the difference between a fallen human being and God. And finally, we are foot soldiers of the King. We fight according to his rules, as we said. We fight according with his weapons, as we said, but more than anything, brothers and sisters, in what we think, in what we say, what we do, we fight for His glory and for His glory alone. And I can guarantee you something. If we stick to those principles, no matter what happens, ever since I have been here, the enemy has been trying to destroy this ministry, and this is just one more attempt. Our Lord has been faithful over and over and over again. I don't know what He has in store for us, but I can guarantee you, because our Lord is glorious, it's glorious. Because we are foot soldiers of the King. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so blessed by You, and we're blessed by such clear direction that You give us in Scripture. And I know that we face some hard times, we know that. But we also know that this is Your church. This is, You put it together, You sustain it, and therefore we have that in Your hands. We are proactive in one sense, we're going to continue to work, we will fight when necessary, but we are totally passive in another. Because this is Your church, and Your sovereignty is what will take hold. We'll give You the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.